let's turn to the chapter already read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we want to read again the first 4 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at the beginning. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I suppose we want to concentrate on that phrase in the first verse, our entrance in unto you. Have you ever wondered why it is that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 what the prophet Isaiah quoted in Isaiah chapter 52 when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who publish good tidings. How beautiful are the feet? You would think that if they're publishing good tidings, that what he would say is how beautiful is the voice, how beautiful are the lips, how beautiful is the tongue. If they're publishing good news, if that's what they're doing, if they're proclaiming with their mouth good news, why doesn't he say how beautiful are the lips? But he says how beautiful are the feet of those that publish the good news. Well, that's precisely the subject that Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, when he speaks about our entrance in unto you. His feet brought him to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. The feet of the prophets of God are beautiful because it's their feet which take them to preach the gospel in certain areas and in certain places. And so Paul is here speaking about the way and the manner in which we were brought to you in Thessalonica with the gospel of God. Did you notice how often that phrase came up? In chapter 2 alone, the gospel of God. I suppose if in chapter 1 the first part spoke about marks of the true elect of God, and the second part of chapter 1 marks of true conversion, I suppose we could call chapter 2, or give it the heading, marks of true evangelism. Or perhaps we could entitle this message, how to take the gospel to new territory. Because that's precisely what Paul and his colleagues did in Thessalonica. They took the gospel to new territory. Now he speaks in verse 1 of our entrance in unto you. And he speaks in verse 3 of our exhortation to them. So if God would help me tonight, I would just like to look at these two things. Their entrance into them and their word of exhortation. Or how they came to Thessalonica and how they spoke to the Thessalonians. First of all then, how they came to Thessalonica, their entrance into them. Well, they came, as we note in verse 2, first of all, after much suffering. See that? But even after that, we had suffered before. He says, we were shamefully treated in Philippi. Now you see, that normally puts people off. If they start a new job and they're shamefully treated, well, they start looking for a new job. Well, the way we were treated, they say. Well, look at the way Paul and his friends were treated at Philippi. But it didn't put them off spreading the gospel, going to new territory with the gospel. It didn't put them off. They said, we came to you after we were shamefully treated in Philippi. Listen, if you want self-respect, don't be a preacher. Don't be an evangelist. Don't go out with the gospel. If you're after self-respect, you're in the wrong job. You don't get it here. After we had suffered a while. You know, I was amazed once when I tapped into my computer, the Bible, my Bible on the computer, the word suffering and the word glory, to call up the number of verses with these two words in it. And you know, it was absolutely astonishing, the number of verses where suffering is connected to glory. Do you want to share in the glory of Christ? Well, you'll have to share in the suffering of Christ. It's amazing how the Bible puts these two things together. Again, you find it in 1 Peter 5:10. After that, you have suffered a while, he says, you'll be made perfect and established and strengthened and settled. Are you praying to God that you'll be a stable, settled Christian? Well, prepare to suffer. And after you've suffered a while, then you may become stable and settled in the things of the gospel. It's the first thing we note. That it wasn't became their entrance to them, their coming to them, was not just after much suffering. It was also against much opposition. The same verse. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention or much conflict or with much opposition. The idea is conflict. And you know, so many people wrongly assume that if something is of God, then everything will be plain sailing. Well, you just don't find that in the Bible. You often find if someone is called to a certain task, it is not plain sailing at all. It's the very opposite. It's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. And we cannot say, it can't be God's will that we do this, when it is so difficult. Did you notice verse 18? Wherefore, we could have come to you, even I, Paul, an apostle, I could have come to you once and again, but Satan hindered us. Aha. I wonder why. I wonder why is it some of us have so little opposition in life? Is it because, well, we aren't really doing the work God calls us to do? Because the moment we begin to pick up the cudgels and do the work God calls us to do, as we mentioned this morning, we irritate that old devil of the serpent and Satan, so that he hinders us. And if we know nothing of Satan hindering us, then with good reason to ask ourselves, then are we really doing the things of God? Because that's what stirs up the opposition of Satan the devil. So they're coming in the power of the Holy Spirit to Thessalonica. They came after much suffering, first of all. Secondly, against much opposition. Thirdly, they came in much, what I would call much candor. Verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. They came in much candor. I just simply mean this. They came, they spoke frankly. They spoke sincerely. They had nothing to hide. They had no ulterior motives. No guile. They came openly. They were open to questioning. You see, you'll find as you read the Acts, they reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You remember how this church was planted? 3 Lord's Day services in the synagogues. They reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. They reasoned with them. Opened themselves to questioning. They didn't say, now that's the message and don't ask any awkward questions. And they were frank and said, well, we don't know what the explanation of that is. But God knows. It's like the 3 in the fiery, as we heard on Thursday night in the, from the missionaries. Our Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Or what they said to their persecutors. Our God is able. But if not, we can't predict for certain that he is going to deliver us. He's certainly able to. But if not, we're still not going to bow down to your idols. We can't predict always what God is going to do. And we're to be frank and open in these sort of situations. We're not to be afraid of the truth being examined. They came in much candor, against much opposition, after much suffering. Fourthly, they came with much love and compassion. Verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. What love they had for them. What compassion Paul and his colleagues had for them. Now, remember, these men were rank idolaters. Rank idolaters. And I dare say, some of us would have the greatest of difficulty going into their company. But they went amongst them, mixed amongst them, and they expressed their desire and love for them. I remember the first time that we went to the Callanish Stones on Midsummer's Night, when the New Age movement was having their time of worship. It was eerie. I tell you, it was weird. I tell you, it was difficult to identify with them. It's exactly the type of people the Thessalonians were 11 months previous to this message. And Paul can say to them, we were as gentle as a nurse to you. Now when I see that word in the Bible, gentle, well, there's two other verses that always come to me when I read that. One is in meekness, or it's meekness, the Authorized Version has. The original word would be better, gentleness. In gentleness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Now, any of you that know anything about counselling or anything about helping or encouraging those in trouble will know how difficult and how hard it is to instruct someone who is their own worst enemy. And you just feel like pulling your hair out and saying, what's the point in telling you anything? You just go and do the opposite. Well, listen to the word of God's advice in such situations. In gentleness, instructing those who are looking for help? No. In gentleness, instruct those who oppose not just you, but who actually oppose themselves. And then there's the other verse about gentleness in the Bible that amazes me. And it's no surprise here that there was blessing in Thessalonica when he says, we were gentle amongst you as a nurse. It's this verse. It's twice in the Old Testament. Thy gentleness has made me great. What makes a person great? The gentleness of God. It can break a hard heart. I think I mentioned recently someone I knew that very closely, and I don't know if he was seeking the Lord or not, but he was certainly going round the communions. Now, I remember being at a communion Sunday night service with him where it was nothing but blood and thunder and fire and brimstone. And I trembled and shook. And I said to him afterwards, boy, that was a hard sermon, I said. And he said, oh, never noticed. He said, it wasn't half hard enough for me. He says, I really need a hard sermon to break through to me, he said. I was startled. And yet within about a month after that, I saw and met him in the street. Right away you could see, something's happened. He was different, he was changed. And he said, George, I want to speak to you. He says, I was converted last night at such and such a communion. Oh, I said, was it the Sunday night sermon? Blood and thunder, fire and brimstone? Oh, no, he said, no, no, no. It was the Sunday morning sermon. The gentleness of Christ on the cross. That's what broke through. The one who a few weeks before had said, I need something hard to break into me. What he needed was the love of Christ. Law, what's the hymn say? Law and terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone. But a sense of blood-bought pardon will dissolve a heart of stone. It's real. It's true. We were as gentle as a nurse when we came to you. Fifthly, they came not to please men, but they came to Thessalonica to please God. You say, well, why did they go? Was it because they liked them? They had a soft side to the Thessalonians. Was that why? Why did they go to Thessalonica? Did they go because, well, it would be a nice wee break, seeing another country? Was that why they went? Why did they go? Because Christ's last command to the apostles was go tell every creature. They went to please God. They didn't go to please themselves. Or they didn't go and they didn't please men with what they say. Did they say things to them that these Thessalonians would like and that were nice and soft and cuddly for them? No, indeed not. And you see, if you and I are going to do things to please God, there's certain things we must expect. And the first is we must expect opposition, as we've pointed out. Expect it. If you begin to serve God and something goes wrong, don't say, well, I can't, there's something I'm not doing right. Don't say that. Say things are bang on schedule. That's what happens. That's the way it is. If you do something to please God, you know, you can never complain. If you're doing something to please God, you can never therefore complain. No one appreciates what I'm doing. Because you're not doing it to please men. You're doing it to please God, aren't you? In short, their entrance in unto them, their coming to Thessalonica, in short, you can say they behaved themselves impeccably. Verse 10. You are witnesses, he says, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. That's their coming into Thessalonica. Now, secondly, let's look at their exhortation once they arrived. How they spoke to these Thessalonians so that the Holy Spirit came down in power and blessing. How did they speak? They spoke, first of all, as verse 2 says, boldly in the name of our God. Boldly. Now that word boldly implies three things. All beginning with the letter C. It obviously means they spoke with courage. And you know, the next thing that's required after faith, you know, is courage. In the Authorized Version we read, add to your faith virtue. But that word virtue translated in the Authorized Version would be better translated in today's common language as courage. Add to your faith. The first thing you to add to is courage. Do something courageous with that faith which you have. And this is, we spoke boldly. We spoke with courage. That's what it means to speak with boldness. But it also means to speak boldly, means to speak clearly. With clarity. With, as Paul says elsewhere, with plainness of speech. And it's quite amazing. If you think somebody has spoken bravely, but you're not very sure of exactly what he said, well, biblically, he didn't speak boldly. In the Bible, to speak boldly means to speak with simplicity so that everyone knows exactly what you're saying. And, of course, to speak boldly, thirdly, means not just to speak courageously, not just to speak with clarity, but to speak with a challenge. Preaching isn't lecturing. Preaching is challenging people. And no doubt we'll come to that later on. That's the first way they spoke. They spoke boldly. But secondly, they spoke testing or trying the hearts of the people, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries the hearts. You see, God looks on the heart. Now, those of you who are in positions of authority and you employ people, when you have an interview employing somebody, isn't it the first thing, the way we operate, we humans, is, well, we see somebody doing something, and then we ask the question, we say, now, I wonder why he did that. We begin assessing, evaluating somebody from the outside, what they do, and then we penetrate in and say, now, what moved him? What was his motive in doing that? We start from the outside and work inside. God examines the other way around. He begins in our hearts. He tries the hearts to see what's in the heart first. And isn't it true so often? He never reaches the actions because the heart isn't right with God. He tries the hearts because God looks on the heart. That's what he examines. We can't bluff him. But there's also this, surely, in it. God says, son, daughter, give me your heart. And you can't buy God off. Maybe you can say, well, it's far easier for me just to sign a check and give it to the church. Well, that's always very welcome. God says, give me your heart first. Maybe you're a young person wondering what you're going to do with your life, wondering which way your career is going to turn. Listen to your maker. Listen to your creator. Son, daughter, he says, give me your heart. Give it to me first. We'll sort the rest out later. Give me first your heart. Now we'll have to move on. He says, we did not speak in verse 5 with flattery, neither used we at any time flattering words. No hidden agendas in his message. He never used words as a smoke screen to take advantage of them. He said what was true. He said what was real, whether it was pleasant or not. And so the conclusion of the whole matter is in verse 9. We preached, verse 9. We, at the end, for you remember, brethren, our labour and travel, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Now what's involved in preaching the gospel of God? That's our last heading. Verse 9. Well, there's four things I want to mention. Again, all beginning with the letter C. To preach the gospel of God, you have to start somewhere. You start with God being angry with the wicked every day. With condemning human beings. And we've got to start here, you see. We are guilty before God. That's the problem. You just start with a problem. The problem is we're sinners. And you know, we can't just blame sin. We're to blame ourselves. You can't divorce sin from people. We are guilty before God, and God condemns the human race because they're guilty for bringing the curse into the universe. And you see, that's something we're to remember. We are corrupt. We are wicked. And we are cursed. And the worst is yet to come. If you're not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, you might think you're in terrible predicament. Listen, the worst is yet to come if you're not a Christian. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. For a non-Christian, the worst is yet to come. That's the starting point. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That's the starting point. He condemns the human race. But then secondly, mercifully, that's not just the start. It's not just the starting point. Thankfully, that's the starting point and not the ending point. Secondly, he commends what God has done. What has man done? He's ruined himself. He's brought the curse upon himself. That's what man has done. But what has God done? We're talking about preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel, you're to show man's ruin. We condemn the human race. But in condemning the human race, we go on to commend what God has done. And despite our wickedness, God has set up a rescue package for human beings. That's the gospel. Man has ruined himself, but there's a rescue package that God has set up. Despite our wickedness, God has come to the rescue. Despite the cost, God has sent his Son to the cross of Calvary to die there as a substitute, as a scapegoat. Despite the cost. No one else would do, and you know the children have it right. When the children sing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. No one else could have died and let us into heaven. No one else could have died and paid the price of sin. Only Jesus. That's the gospel. You have to preach that the human race is condemned, but we've also to commend what God has done with the gospel and with his Son at the place called Calvary, the third sea. This is the challenge. He calls for a change. Preaching the gospel is first of all spelling out what's wrong. It's secondly spelling out what God has done to remedy it. But thirdly, it's spelling out that you have to change. It's spelling out it's not enough to be moved at the gospel story. Listen, it's not enough to be impressed with the gospel story. The gospel is designed to quicken dead souls, to melt hard hearts, to change corrupt lives. And so when the gospel call goes out, there's a call to change. And there's a call in the gospel from Christ that says, come to me. Come to me. I will give you rest. And you know, people often ask, what is the point of salvation? At what moment in your Christian experience is a person translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven? At what point in his Christian experience does he cross that line forever? At what point? Is it when he's convicted of sin? Is it when he despairs of himself? When is it? It is at that moment when he connects to Christ Jesus. I speak reverently. Get connected to Jesus Christ. Get connected to Jesus Christ. You are not safe from the wrath of God until that moment you go to Christ. Until that moment you trust Christ. Until that very second, you unburden yourself unto him. Only at that moment do you cross over from one kingdom to to another. And that's the call for a change that's in the gospel. Come to Christ and he will change your life. But the fourth C is comfort. The gospel, preaching the gospel is preaching comfort to those who believe. Verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Comfort. The comfort of the gospel. There is no gospel if there's no comfort. The gospel, as we've said already, is good news. And what's the good news? The good news is you're safe in Christ. There's nothing else to do but believe on him. That's the comfort of the gospel. And there's two things that the Thessalonians had for comfort. One was assurance. Our word, how often did we read? Our word came in much assurance. In fact, I think we spoke about that last week, or was it 2 weeks ago? Assurance of salvation. The gospel's full of good news, full of comfort. If you believe. If you believe. The other thing the Thessalonians had that is comfort in the gospel is the hope of eternal life and the hope of glory. And you see, as we've often explained in the Bible, in the New Testament, hope means certainty. The certainty of eternal life. The certainty that the best is yet to come. The certainty that although we may suffer here, there's nothing but glory there. There's nothing but glory to come. Nothing but glory in the future. Nothing but glory in heaven. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why it was a good day. The feet of the Apostle Paul and his colleagues arrived in Thessalonica with the gospel of Jesus Christ to say whoever believes on the Son has everlasting life. The good news of the gospel. No wonder then that the Bible says twice, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news to a certain place. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual.